Just looking up to see what the passage of Scripture is this morning. I've got it now. Just a reminder of something we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, and we want to follow that up today, and that is this. Remember, we were talking about authorized and unauthorized. We were talking about that in a previous chapter, having to do with marital purity, intimacy within marriage, and chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians really delineated that. We pursue what is authorized for us, and we flee from what is not authorized for us. And we'll look at an application of that today again, too. But this is, you know what to flee, you know what to follow, then do it. And so there is an application to this, just as there was a few weeks ago when we were talking about chapter 7. We learn what to flee, and as Jay brought out the week before, we are to flee the unholy, the impure applications to the potential of our life to sin or to glory in what God has created for us. To flee immorality and to pursue morality. It's not just giving up something. It is to find the right, find the appropriate environment and pursue it. And that is going to be a key for us today too. Looking at the scripture passage, follow along on the screen as we read this. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. We're going to cover most of that part today, and we read it in the English Standard Version this way. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife, to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Quite a passage, isn't it? Well, I hope you memorized it as we were going through. The tendency is for husbands to remind their wives of this passage, keep them in line, and so on. And if that's the case, you have missed it. That's not the application of this. But I do want to just mention this. Paul talked about the traditions. Remember, he said, you know the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Now, the traditions are those things that they're brought up to know. These are cultural things. These are things that they were raised to imitate from their parents. In fact, the imitate is already in verse 1 of this passage. Imitate me as I am, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And in this imitation, that is how the traditions are, that's how the traditions are reproduced in next generations and so on. My family thinks that I'm a lot like my father. I guess I am. There was one expression that I, all of a sudden, I found, it came right to my mind in a certain situation. And I've never heard anyone else use it, and I never thought I would ever use it. But I was doing something, I think it was in the garage, and I was all by myself, and my dad used to say, "Well, for corn's sake." Have you ever heard that expression before? Okay. Well, I heard it lots of times when I was young, but when I first actually said it out loud in that situation, maybe my brothers and sisters are right. Maybe I am like my dad. And all of a sudden I thought, well, that's all right. I liked him. He was a good guy for me. But those traditions, how do the traditions come about? Well, they had some when they were brought up in the Greek culture. We talked about some of these things. And in later on in this same chapter, Paul mentions one of those things that they had come to practice that they should not practice, and that was gluttony. They were turning the Lord's table into a gluttonous affair. And he told them about it. He warned them about that. That's why he mentioned some of the things about the Lord's Supper, communion, in this chapter later on. And these traditions, this whole section has to do with traditional conduct, how a person should conduct themselves in worship, particularly corporate worship. And it's totally appropriate for us because we have a lot of traditions. I'll want to mention them to you. But some of these traditions are things that Paul communicated, delivered to them, talking to them about. No doubt they were some from Greek worship maybe, or from Greek tradition, but there were also some from the Jewish tradition from which he came. Many things in fact, Jesus referred to the traditions of the fathers when he was correcting them from telling them the difference between the traditions of the fathers and the actual law of God. And they were getting them mixed up. And some of the traditions of the fathers were being held to the same standard and the same authority as the Word of God, the Old Testament, and the Pentateuch, the law. And the Lord corrected them. In fact, he called the ones that were doing it mausoleums that were painted white on the outside. Outwardly, they're nice and clean, but inwardly, they're full of dead bones. He was talking about those traditions as against the actual written word of God. And now, Paul is saying, well, you have these traditions, and you have them, and I delivered them to you. I deliver these traditions to you. And much of what we see in this passage is those traditions. I want to get past that, but then... I didn't bring this up. He delivered them, and they understood those traditions. Do we have traditions? Yes, we do. Let me give you just a little bit of a history of worship, just very little. There was a time in which you could not have any musical meter except triple, 3/4 time, 3 beats per measure. You couldn't do any other but 3 beats per measure because it would be a denial of the Trinity. Seriously, everything had to be 3 beats per measure. It didn't have any trouble until they had developed measures, but it became a very serious thing when people in trying to apply some of the secular music, which was not in 3/4 or 3/8 time, and trying to use that in worship. No way. You can't do that. But then we kind of got over that, and we can do things in 4/4. Did you notice what meter was used in these songs? Three, four, the very first one. To God be the glory. 4/4, and blessed be your name. Did it sound different? Not only that, but style. And then 4/4 was Speak, O Lord. No, we're going to close with 3-4, okay? But that is one—that's one of these traditions, and it was practiced for a long time. And before a piano was invented, the organ was the chief instrument, or a guitar. So now we have all kinds of instruments, but there was a great long-term tradition of organ and piano. I was alive during that time, way back. But now we have guitar. Drums and tambourine preceded organ and piano. In fact, a tambourine is mentioned with Moses' sister picking it up and singing a song after they had crossed the Red Sea. But then there's other instruments, and David invented a bunch of instruments that he included in the worship, particularly to be accompanying the Psalms. And then, of course, the real rock band that took place was in Nebuchadnezzar's time when he built this image, and then he said, when the call comes, when the music starts, when the sackbut, psaltery, and all of these instruments begin to play, you have to fall down and worship the idol. And of course, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would not do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was their Babylonian names. We know the story, don't we, of the fiery furnace. But when the, I suppose when the glyptophone and ziptoharp are invented someday, we'll use them too. Perhaps they will be the traditional instruments that we use. And then these are just the sounds that are traditions. And then there's the voice. And there are many great worship songs that seem to have been written for opera stars. I was gonna illustrate this, but it's been so long since I've sung opera that I just don't know. But then there's a whole new genre of music that is very common today, and it seems like they all start the same way: a very airy, soft voice, vulnerable, humble voice, and it ends big, but it starts very soft, like a very airy voice, talking about this intimate closeness with Jesus, and then throughout, then it becomes louder, and then with the bridge and all of the other things, it just builds and builds, and it carries somebody up emotionally. That's what music does, and it's appropriate. It should. There's various styles of music. And then there is the styles of the vocalist. From opera sounds like highbrow kind of things. And then the airy kind of sounds that are common today. Then there's the strained sounds. Like someone has severe physical deformities or something and is still wanting to sing the song. Really? Really kind of strained because it's so fervent and so on. And those work. The reason that they use them is because that helps us develop this emotional attachment to the words that we're singing. That's what music is for. Then there is a syncopated part where, in this last song, Speak, O Lord, in there, the soprano voice has straight rhythm. Speak, O Lord, ba da 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 da. The tenor part isn't that way. It's the rhythm is different. I didn't sing it that way. But the syncopation, anticipation, and changing of the rhythm, and that adds interest. It can actually add an emotional part. It can actually add a physical part. I didn't watch to see if you're tapping your foot during the songs, but some people do that. Or there are some songs that people clap. And I just have to tell you that friends don't let friends clap on 1 and 3. Then there is other embellishments. Many of the worship people that are writing worship music and so on, particularly for the genre that is popular nowadays, will add all kinds of embellishments. And you should see some of the notes that are written on some of these songs, because there's all kinds of little trills and things all the way through them. And that those embellishments, well, different types, they were often used in the Baroque period, for example. They were there to show how much a virtuoso the musician was. And they would do all kinds of these little things. I actually put one in the song. But so you have these embellishments. That's the sounds. But you also there are things that are performance positions of the people. There is the reverent use of hands. Look what I'm doing. Folding the hands. And there are certain ways to fold your hands, and it communicates something. And there's different ways that you can use your gestures in order to show how reverent and how wonderful, even how humble you are as you are praying or as you are communicating. And just the use of the hands. And there was a time in which, particularly before the 1930s, when a pastor was giving the invocation, he would hold up his hand like this. And it would be a claim for attention, but it would also be a declaration that everybody is to appear before God now. Now, it changed a little bit when Hitler came to power. It did. But then there is the benediction. Sometimes that is when I do a benediction, I'll often raise my hand, sometimes both hands. My brother-in-law, when he does it, he often will sing the benediction. And that's really cool. But the hand positions, and it's not just the one who is leading things. Used to beat out the time to help people know when to sing, when to hold a note and stuff. I grew up with that one too. But then the prayer positions, the emotional use of hands, and sometimes we see that here, and it's perfectly appropriate. In fact, the Bible even talks about it. Lifting up holy hands before the Lord in praise. And sometimes people hold their hands like this. And it is a demonstration. This is for you, Lord. Holding up the glory that should be His and giving it to Him. Or like this. And sometimes when you're really, really fervent about it, you'll move your hands like this. You ever done that in a song? Some people do it more than others. Some people are very much oriented to that. And it's fine, it's fine. Just what we do with our hands is some of the traditions that we use. And then there's kneeling. People don't really, it's traditional at certain times, people will kneel before the Lord. Totally appropriate to kneel before the Lord. And at some worship concerts, there's a place right in the front where the music's loudest, where it's kind of like a mosh pit. That's where they really go crazy and dance and stuff. The dance, well, the Psalms talk about praising the Lord with dance. And then one word that I already illustrated, it's kind of this way, whether it's with the hands or with the flashlight on your cell phone, like this, or with... I think it got started with cigarette lighters, but that kind of sway was what I learned when I was a kid was it's called the Stoic statue. You don't move. You may move your lips, but that's just about it. We have all of these traditions, and what it's really cool is to see all of these things happening in one place at the same time. It's kind of fun to do that. But the traditions. In this case, we're not going to talk so much about some of the traditions, but what's important for us to understand is the instruction that Paul is giving to these Corinthians. There is a headship issue, and that's the part that they had missed. They missed the headship part. They had the traditions down pretty good, but the headship and purpose part they were missing. In fact, just an instruction here about the exousia is the Greek term for this this idea of headship, authority, can be translated power, and sway could be how someone is swayed in their view. That's something of what this word means, and authority, power, and sway. But headship is not very popular with carnal people. They don't like the headship part, because it means they have to practice the S word, submission. That's a difficult thing for people who are unbelievers, and for people who are behaving like unbelievers who are Christians, carnal people. We talked about the fleshly people, and that's who these people were. And that's why the Apostle Paul is addressing this. The headship issue is being ignored when that should have been primary, more so than the traditions. And people who are carnal or unbelievers, those are the ones who are driven by their own desires rather than the Word of God, rather than a relationship with God, rather than the love of God or the purpose that God has for us. They miss that part, and so they don't understand. They don't understand how headship can really have much meaning and be positive. There is a carnal, fleshly desire opposition to that. And all of us have probably experienced that. But that's why Paul is teaching them about headship, is because they were missing it. Are we missing it? Let's take a look. Headship. The word for headship here is it a chain of command? Does this mean that there is like in the military, where there is a chain of command, you will salute a higher rank, and that person will salute a higher rank, and so on. And there is a chain of command that comes down from the highest rank, and then down through the ranks until it gets to you and me. And then, how does that work? Well, in this, it seems like that's what this is, but it's more to it than that. Chain of command. Carnal people have trouble with someone commanding them. They want to be in the command position. And so what's the problem with God commanding Christ? That's in here. The head of Christ is God. Is that a problem for Jesus? No. No, because he was fulfilling the command of the commander, God the Father. He was totally submissive to God the Father. And a casual read of John 17 is a really good basis for understanding that. Christ commanding men. What's the problem with Christ commanding men? That's totally appropriate, isn't it? Because he is the head. He's the head of the church, as Ephesians 1 says. He is the Savior, the only Savior that there is, the only intercessor for us. That shouldn't be a problem. And yet, for some men, that is a problem because they want to be the commander. And how about man commanding woman? It's kind of the chain of command in the text. Is that a problem? Well, I don't suppose a believer would have a problem with God commanding us, man or woman. They're can't really be a problem with God commanding us, because he never makes a mistake. He cannot sin, and he has his purpose in mind for us. And he's doing so much for us to achieve that purpose of ours that he gave to us. And he commands us so that we will. So as far as God commanding us, how about Christ commanding us? He has done so. The commands to love one another as he has loved us. The self-sacrificing kind of love, that's his command, John 13, 34, and 35. It can be hard to submit people to people who make mistakes or are just plain bad people. And so we tend to resist. But we also tend to resist because we are sometimes making mistakes, or we are sometimes just bad. And so that breaks down in this chain of command. There is an issue comes up, and it's usually self and sin. But there's another aspect to to this headship, and that is this: does headship represent others? And this is another meaning for the word headship. Headship can be, this is a somebody who is representing representing others. The head is approaching other people to represent you and me. And that's what Jesus does, isn't it? He is our advocate. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our intercessor, our advocate in 1 John chapter 2. He is our advocate. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and he intercedes for us. That's what he was doing in John 17, is interceding for us. So does headship actually represent a time in which we are represented by somebody who is our authority? Yes. And that happens with all the four different persons that are mentioned in the text. I want to illustrate that with another passage of Scripture, and take a look at this. This is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And here, Peter also is taking up this same kind of theme, and it is all based upon Christ, his righteousness, the imputed righteousness within, and the discipline that we develop as we follow him. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, and this is the part for husbands, and this is the part that really illustrates how this is a representative of others. And it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. One of the purposes of how we treat one another is so that we will be effective in our prayers. Do you have a request that you make of the Lord that is so important that you would alter the way you behave toward other people in order to secure the Lord's favor in answering it? Headship has this idea of representing others. So headship, a chain of command. Wait a minute, I must have missed something here. I'm going to put this up. I'm going to let that rest a little bit. Going to come to that in just a minute. Headship is a chain of command. Does headship also represent other people? I believe it does. I believe that's the purpose of that. One day, I had a conversation with a young man who was pretty happy to know that he would be the dictator of his family one day. I thought that was going to be pretty cool. You should have seen the expression on his face when I suggested that in heaven, the roles will be reversed. I didn't say they would be. I challenged him in thinking, well, in heaven, for eternity, those roles are going to be reversed. Would you be content with that? Well, he had a problem with that. He couldn't, that's not what he wanted. Why? That's the time when sin is put away. There's no problems there. The problem is here, when we still have our sinful nature, isn't it? And the imputed righteousness of Jesus, we resist that. Then I was able to discuss with him that the only issue with the chain of command, the problem with the chain of command, is that God seems to authorize here in the passage that we do not always follow our head. The idea that that somehow we don't have to, somehow it's not meant for that. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. But it's corruption that makes these concepts unpalatable to us. It's sin that has made these things difficult for us to swallow, difficult for us to appropriate into our life and wholeheartedly grasp. That's why unbelievers and fleshly people have a hard time with it. I was once doing a premarital counseling with a couple, and the bride had been looking at various traditional vows, and she wanted to make sure. She liked the traditional vow, but there was one traditional vow she did not want to approach at all. And it, part of it was the groom would, for you, all my worldly goods I endow. But to the bride it was, cherish and obey. That's what she did not want in the ceremony. She didn't want to say she was going to obey her husband. And I used a different one, but we talked about it. I remember a Sunday school class here about 9 years ago in which we were actually talking about this thing with high school kids. And one of the high schoolers said, I wouldn't ever submit to my husband. How can I do that? And I said, well, don't marry someone you can't submit to. You probably have to be more choosy. You know? But marry the one God wants you to marry, and I think he'll help you take care of that part. In fact, I think the command is there to provide that kind of a guarantee. She can bank on that promise. Who authors our purpose? Well, you're all going to say, Jesus. God authors our purpose. And that's true. In fact, it is for his glory that he has created us, Isaiah says. So, look at the word author. Author. This is the one that writes it. This is the one that defines things. This is the one that whose vocabulary we follow, the meaning that we pursue. We're not changing this. He is the author of it. It's the same root as authority, isn't it? He is the author of our purpose. Now, why would we want to have a different purpose than the one he gives to us? He knows everything. He has all power. He is able to do anything within us that he chooses to do. He is able to use all of the influences in all of our experience in our life and bring it all to help us to understand his purpose for us and direct us to the path that he wants us to go. Why would we balk at his authorship? Why would we think twice and maybe resist the purpose that he's trying to give to us? It isn't because he is lacking somehow or he doesn't understand us. It is his understanding that is put into us and reaches us with redemption through the Lord Jesus. Who authors our purpose? God is. He's the authority that has done so. Why is this so important? Why is it important that this be followed? Is there more to it than just whether we're, is this a way for us to be happy? There's more to it than that. It's glory. And if you look at the passage, doxa, that's this glory of God, is in the text, isn't it? Ultimately, God gets the glory for all of this. What glory does he deserve? What glory does he get that he doesn't deserve? It's all of his glory. And that's why he has done this. so that he will be glorified with our own voice, with our own life, with our own behaviors, with our own attitudes. His is the glory. And then there is something else in this text. Why is it important? Paul mentions this little phrase of four words, because of the angels. Did you notice that? What does this have to do with angels? I mean, don't they have more authority than we do? They have more power, more ability. But we have something they don't. And they can only access it by watching us. We are created in the image of God. Angels are not. Angels do not know grace. Angels know justice. For when the pride and this arrogance bubbled up in Lucifer, it wasn't that the Lord sent an angel to be a sacrifice to pay for their sins. There was no remedy for that. It was total justice. And Lucifer was thrown out of heaven, and all those who followed him cast out of heaven too. Angels, they require our illustration to understand who God is in grace. This is the way to demonstrate grace to angels. It's not the only way, but this is one that's particularly mentioned, that we trust God so much that we will sacrifice our ways, our desires, our preferences in order to do what he said, in order even to submit our strong wills and our assurances and our all these things that just have to be our way. We are able to submit all of that and sacrifice it because of God's grace. And now the angels can learn about this. Otherwise, they would not. That's why they observe our worship. The Bible says they observe our worship so that they can learn of this grace that God has given to us through Jesus. We are created in the image of God, and we are capable of receiving this grace as he has offered it to us. So who knew that headship required so much heart? So much inner person. There's so much to do with this, with headship. It's not just toying with us. It's not just annoying us. It is building us. It is preparing us. It is glorifying him in us. And he is fully capable of doing all kinds of miracles in order to bring it about. I wish I had more time. I would love to tell Greg's story. Perhaps I will one day. But the thing is, we are authorized to appropriate this claim that God has on us, that this claim of his headship. Do you know that it is not simply our choice that makes this possible for us? This is God's grace. This is a miracle of God's work that we are able to associate with him in the slightest way. And yet through Christ Jesus, we are able to become his children. Not simply like a pretty tree that people like. We can be actually the children of God. As many as received him, Jesus, to those he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is a great claim that we can have. Now, all of the things about the head covering on all of this, that's the tradition part of how this might be applied. And many have applied it in these very literal ways. It doesn't cause any real serious issues if we're doing this. So here, we are authorized to lay claim to this headship of Jesus, this headship of God, Jesus Christ, the man, his wife. This is the same power from God to son, to Jesus, from Jesus to the man, from the man to the wife. That is the same command, it is the same authority, and it doesn't miss a beat until we mess it up with our own sin. So here's the deal. Know what to flee and what to follow, then do it. Just like before. It's the same principle. Christ-like headship in worship. This changes everything that we do when we are communicating with God. It changes all of our attitude. It changes our preferences. It changes the things that we have to have in order to worship him, doesn't it? What we have to have is his headship. We don't have to have a certain instrument. We don't have to have a certain style. We have to have God, God's headship. And that's my challenge today. Know what to flee, know what to pursue, and do it. And in our worship, that's what we must do. That's what we will work together to constantly improve on, isn't it? We want to practice his headship in our life. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you that you not only practice headship, but you are the head. You are the one who you are the one who is in command. We don't know everything. We don't have all power. We're not everywhere present at the same time, and we seems like we're constantly changing, and our love is lacking, and we don't. All of these things that you are and we're not, forgive us, Father, for thinking that we are the ones who decide. We are the ultimate decider. We are the head. Forgive us for thinking that, for imagining that, or for being drawn aside because of the how compelling that can be for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be pure before you, that we would take this headship and your commands, your leading, and follow it because it is the right thing for us. It fulfills your purpose for us. It is a declaration to the angels of things they do not know. And yet, Father, it is the means by which you receive the greatest glory possible. And so we want to do that. We dedicate ourselves to that in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.